Your Bible, if you would look with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 3, and when you find your place, if you would stand as we honor God's Word. Matthew, chapter number 3, we'll read verse number 1 down to verse number 12 this morning. If you have been here the last two Sundays, your Sunday attendance is 100% for the year, amen? And you are doing good. You are doing good. Keep up that pace. You only got 49 more to go, right? 48. So, any Bengals fans in here this morning? Okay. Yeah. Miracles happen, don't they? Miracles happen for us. I took my jersey out from years ago, dusted it off. I said, we might want to put that back on. Aren't you thankful there's greater things in sports and life? Amen. And so Matthew chapter 3, let's look at verse 1 down to verse number 12. The Bible says this, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Father, we thank you that we can study the truth, that we have the truth, because you have given it to us. We pray today that it would be our light, it would be our guide, it would be our understanding and our wisdom. We live in a dark and evil day in this world, and I pray that we would shine as bright lights in this world, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that so desperately needs your salvation. I pray today if anyone's lost that they might be saved. We rejoice in the one that was already saved today and others who've been saved throughout the weeks. We pray that this would be a great year as we follow you, that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. Last week we looked at a message entitled God's Greatest Man, John the Baptist, and today we're going to look at the message that God's greatest man preached, which was God's greatest message. It's a message of redemption. It's a message of salvation. And so John was the divinely appointed messenger of God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent John. You need to understand that whatever John preached and said was what God had designed for him to say. This was God's preacher proclaiming the message that God had for the world. Before a king would come to town, he would send a messenger before his face into that city or town that he was coming. And that messenger would herald to the crowd of people throughout the city that the king is approaching, the king is coming. That herald was called in the Greek a keruso. John was God's keruso. God had sent John on ahead of the King of heaven, King Jesus, to go and proclaim that the King was coming. The kingdom is at hand because the King is at hand. Verse 3 highlights this, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 says this, speaking of John the Baptist. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in the 8th century BC, 700 years prior to this time, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, notice the word, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. When the angel proclaimed, and when John's father, Zacharias, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed Luke 1:76, it says this, speaking of John the Baptist, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John's ministry, you need to understand, was a preparing ministry. It was a ministry that did not give people the Messiah, but rather prepared them for the Messiah. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The word prepare there is a Greek word that speaks of the custom of that day that whenever a king traveled, that they would send not only a verbal messenger before them declaring the way of the king, but they would also go before the king. There would be people that would go before the king and prepare the road for the king's travel. They would remove any debris off of the road. They would fill in the low places. They would level off the high places. They made the way for the king so that he could come to that place. That's why it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What John needed to make straight was not a physical road for the King Jesus. What John went on to prepare for was the hearts of people. It wasn't road work that John went on before the Lord to do. It was heart work. It was not external preparation, but internal. So the question is, how did God declare the people had to prepare themselves to meet heaven's King, to prepare themselves for His arrival? How were they to do that? And you need to notice that exactly what John says here in verse number 1 and 2 is what God declares is what causes people to be prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And notice verse number 2, if you would read Matthew 3, verse 2 with me. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So first of all, we see that repentance prepares you for God. According to God's divinely chosen messenger, the one who was the forerunner for the Messiah, the message God put in his mouth was a message of repentance. Now the word repent comes from the Greek word metanoeo, and it means to have another mind, to have a different mind, a change of mind. You turn from thinking that certain things are okay to recognizing what God says about them, and your thoughts go from a worldly mindset to a heavenly mindset. You begin to set your standards based upon what God says and not what we think. You then turn away from your evil to obedience to God. This turning is not simply an intellectual decision, but rather is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Stated simply, repentance means to change one's mind and then act upon that change. We would conclude if somebody said, I changed my mind, but then they did the same thing again, you would conclude that they did not what? Change their mind. Because their actions reveal what their thinking is. That makes sense? Jesus made clear that if you clean up the outside of the cup without the inside, you'll continue to make your outside dirty. You have to clean up the inside. He taught everything that makes us corrupt starts from the heart of a man. So we have to change the inside for us to change the outside. Repentance involves turning, friends, from our sin, and that's seen throughout all the Scripture. It's not just a simple change of mind. It is a change of heart and will and mind that results in a change of action. Repentance involves turning from sin. People in the camp of easy believism that say you can just pray these five words or this little line and you'll go to heaven. Listen, you can pray a simple prayer and be saved like the thief on the cross did, right? But it doesn't mean if you say a simple prayer that you'll go to heaven. There's a lot of people who've prayed prayers to Jesus that winded up in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, I'll say unto you, I never knew you. So 2 Chronicles 7, 14 tells us here, as well as throughout different places in the Bible, that true repentance is a change of direction and a turning from our sin. 2 Chronicles 7, 14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, notice what he says, then will I hear from heaven. He only heard from heaven after they sought the Lord's face and turned from their what? Wicked ways. There's people today that will tell you, listen, you just have to believe. You don't have to repent. They are telling you a false gospel. True belief involves true repentance. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Ezekiel 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord, repent and turn yourself from all your transgressions. When God sent Jonah to preach at Nineveh, ancient Nineveh is what present day over in the Middle East there around Iran and in that region. But Nineveh was a wicked city, very, very wicked. And Jonah didn't want to go there, so he fled to Tarsus, right? And God says, I don't want you to go to Tarsus. I want you to go to Nineveh. And he's like, he didn't want to do that, so he got on the boat, went the exact opposite direction of the will of God, and you know how that went for Jonah. He ends up in the belly of a whale, and God swims him back over there, spits him up on the shore, and he's like, all right, Lord, I get the point. I'm going to go preach to these Ninevites because I don't want to go back into that vessel, submarine. So he goes and he preaches to these sinful, wicked people of Nineveh. Nineveh actually is where we saw a lot of these people, ISIS, that came out. ISIS was birthed from the place where the ancient Ninevites were. Very wicked people. They would behead all their enemies, and they would build pyramids out of them. They would dam up rivers with their dead bodies. They were just a wicked people. And so he goes and he preaches repentance, turning from sin, or God's judgment will come. Now, how did God evaluate the Ninevites' repentance? Because it says that they repented, but how did God evaluate whether they did or not? Listen to Jonah 3:10. It says, and God saw their what? Works. It didn't say God heard their words. It says God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented him of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God did not evaluate the Ninevites by what they said nor what they thought. If it was just change of belief, then God could have saw that. But he saw the works, because works evidence what is really on the inside of a person. They evidence if you truly changed. So the Bible says that John the Baptist baptized people in what he called the baptism of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 says he was preaching the baptism of repentance. Matthew 3, 6 says they were confessing their sins. Matthew 3, 11, John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So the question I ask is this: what is this baptism of repentance? What does this mean? You need to understand, this is not Christian baptism. This is not Christian baptism. Christian baptism is someone who's been saved, and their baptism is a picture of the death. They go under the water, it's a picture of the burial. They come out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection. Every time people were baptized in the Bible, they were always placed underwater and brought back out of water. No sprinkling is ever done in the Bible, because that's not what baptism is. The word for baptism is the Greek word baptizo, and we transliterate that into the English as baptism. And the word baptizo literally means to take an object, dip that object into a fluid or a liquid. It could be water, milk, whatever you want it to be. And you bring it out of that liquid. In their day, they would take bread and dip it into milk or something. In our day, we take better things such as Oreos. And we baptize our Oreos in our milk. We dig, you know, when you do it proper, you know, put it all the way in, you know, full immersion here. But you put it under the water and you bring it out. So you need to understand, baptizo never means, notice this, never means to take fluid or liquid and putting it on an object. It always means taking that object and putting it into the fluid or the liquid or whatever it is. So when you talk about Christian baptism, it's taking a person, a Christian, a believer in Christ, they go into the water and they come out of the water. The word in the Greek for sprinkling is rantizo, and that's never used in the New Testament in reference to baptism. So you need to understand the mode or the proper way of baptism is full immersion in water, because it is the picture, the only thing that pictures the death, burial, and a resurrection with Christ, and that's what the Bible teaches in Romans 6. So if you've been sprinkled and not yet immersed in water, then you've not yet been baptized. You need to be baptized biblically, amen? That's what the Bible teaches. I got rebaptized later, because actually I got baptized, then I got saved, then I needed to get rebaptized, because baptism always comes after salvation. I'll maybe talk about that just briefly next Sunday. But so this baptism of repentance, you need to understand, in Judaism, if a Gentile became a believer in the God of the Bible, the true God, Old Testament Hebrew word was Yahweh, if they became a believer in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, then they would get baptized into Judaism, not for any type of salvation, but as a symbol of washing away their sins. No Jew was ever baptized. No Jew was ever baptized until John the Baptist came. And so he, all the Jews were used to baptizing Gentile converts into Judaism, and now he's saying, you Jews are the ones who need to get baptized. You're the ones that are covered in sin. You need to get your heart and life right with God. You're not in God's family. You need to repent, get saved, get right with God, and then as an expression of that salvation, that faith in God, that you would be baptized as a symbol of your humility and union with God. John's baptism, you could say it like this. John's baptism made them a true Old Testament saint, whereas Paul's baptism made them a true New Testament saint. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes across a group of people that were baptized by John the Baptist. And he says, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit, who that is. And he says, who were you baptized? They said, we were baptized under John's baptism, under repentance. And so he preached the gospel unto them. They received the gospel of Christ, and they are baptized again as Christian baptism. So that's what New Testament baptism is. So they went from being a true Old Testament saint to being a true New Testament saint. All salvation in the Bible is by grace through faith. Nobody ever got saved by any works, by any baptism. None of that saves us. All of that is the fruit of salvation, right? So true Old Testament saints went to heaven, but they were not part of the church. They were not part of the bride of Christ. Jesus taught this in Matthew 11, verse 11. He said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. In other words, no Old Testament saint was greater than John the Baptist. But then notice what he says. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least of the New Testament Christians is greater in their privilege than the greatest Old Testament believer. Does that make sense? So when you get saved and you're placed into Christ, you are blessed beyond measure, beyond anything any Old Testament saint, because of the privilege you have, because you're in Christ, because the Messiah has come. He sits on the throne of your heart. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're part of Christ's bride. You're gifted by the Holy Spirit. The list goes on and on. So question, so when John was calling not Gentiles, but Jews to repent to be baptized, do you think that was offensive to the Jews? Yeah, you better believe it. Why do you think they imprisoned John within 2 years of his preaching and then cut his head off? Why do you think Jesus Christ, after he preached for 3 years, they hung him on a cross? Why do you think the disciples were slaughtered and martyred, all of them, except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos? They went through all these things because those who preach a faithful message from God to a sinful, God-hating world, the world will become offended by that. The world will hate that. This then is the purpose of John's coming, to prepare hearts to meet their Messiah. Now, how is John going to get people to repent? What do you do? What is the method God has chosen to bring people to repentance? Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching, he came preaching. God has chosen, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, through the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. God is, what I do for a living is foolish. Foolishness of preaching. You know, today people don't want to call it preaching because it's offensive. People say, well, you know, we don't want to preach at people. I don't want to be preached at. You ever heard somebody say, I don't want somebody preaching at me. I don't want to. And so they call it talks now. I'd like for you to come to our church, and we're going to give you a talk. We're going to talk to you. We're going to have a conversation. It's going to be relational, and you know, kind of get rid of that preaching word. Well, the Bible uses the word preaching. God's messenger, the greatest messenger, brought the greatest message, and he preached it. I don't know about you. We're just going to keep preaching at Lighthouse. We're just going to preach the word. I don't know. We're not just going to talk. We're going to preach. Amen. This is. What preaching is, here's the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is giving you information about the Bible, and I do that through this. But preaching is calling people to make a decision now based on that information. Does that make sense? It's calling people to respond. That's why we have altar calls. That's why we challenge you at the end of service. Make a decision, whether at your seat, at an altar, but do something with what you've heard. Why? Because if I'm in here and not a doer, I've, what? I've deceived myself. So we have to take the truth and do something with it, right? We're not just going to talk about it. My parents didn't just talk. They called me to make a decision with what they told me to do, right? So God has chosen the avenue of preaching. Acts 2, he preached to them on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved. That's his method all through the New Testament. And so for people to be prepared for God, they must repent, line their hearts and minds up with God. They must know what is right and wrong. They must know what is righteous and unrighteous, what is holy and what is evil. God sent John as that preacher. Now let me ask you, if that is what John did to prepare people's hearts, if he preached repentance, should we change the method? Should we alter the message? Should we change and say, you know what, that's God's greatest messenger and that's God's greatest message, but we got a better idea in 2022. I think we would be very foolish to do that. Let me ask you this question. Does the culture of America define what is right and wrong? Does this culture get to define what's right and wrong? Does America define what's acceptable to God? But sadly, many Christians in churches are willing to change the Bible to fit this culture more. John preached a hard message no matter how sinful the culture got. So what did Paul do? What did Paul do? In preaching to the city of Corinth, which was one of the most pagan and sexually deviant cities in the world at that time, Corinth was so wicked, they had what they call a metropolis, which was an elevated area above the city. It was a seaport town, so it was they called it a seaman's paradise. All these sailors would come in, and I mean, just sexual lewdness was going on everywhere. They had a pagan goddess, Diana, that was there. Artemis, they called her in the Greek, and they worshipped her, and they believed that if at night they would have these, they had this pagan place for the priests, the prostitutes, the temple prostitutes. A couple thousand of them would descend on the nightlife in Corinth. And they believed if I slept with this prostitute, I'm sleeping with Diana. And so part of their religion was sexual deviance. Prostitution was part of their worship to God in the city of Corinth. Like, you worship God by sleeping with this girl, this prostitute. Is that messed up? You better say amen. We have a whole lot of problems the rest of this day. Amen. I'm going to light you up. No, I'm teasing. So maybe. But in the city of Corinth, to Corinthicize someone meant to go to bed with a prostitute. That's what it meant. So when Paul came to the city of Corinth, do you think preaching on sexual sin might have been a little bit offensive to them? Do you think this might have been something like, Paul, if you go into the city of Corinth, you might want to avoid some of these things. These are not, these are going to cause offense if you bring some of these things up. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What he's saying there is, don't you know that unrighteous people, people that don't live righteous, don't live according to God's word, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to heaven. Be not deceived means be not seduced, do not be led astray, don't let the wool get pulled over your eyes. And then he begins to list specifics. The first one, he says, neither fornicators. You know what a fornicator is? It's somebody who commits sexual immorality with an unmarried person. People living together and committing sexual sin. He says, you need to understand, first of all, people that do this are not going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. Be not deceived. Just know this. Now, these don't mean that you committed this sin sometime in your life. What this means is this is what characterizes your life. You're a fornicating person. You continually live in fornication. You continually sleep with people, commit sexual sins with people that you're not married to. That according to the Bible, be not deceived. Those kind of people don't make it into the kingdom of heaven. I didn't write the rules. But I don't think you came today to hear a pastor's opinion. I think we came today to hear what the Bible says, right? So the second thing he says is, nor idolaters. That's false religious systems. Those who trust in a false God are not going to heaven. You know who that includes? That includes everyone outside of the true Christian faith. Everything else is pagan, false, devil-initiated religion. You say, I thought religion was a good thing. Religion is the worst thing on the planet. Religion is not man's attempt to run to God. Religion is man's desperate attempt to run away from God and create a God that fits their life. The God of the Muslims is the devil. The God of the Buddhists is the devil. How do I know? Is that I know that's so offensive probably to people, but maybe not here, but maybe there is people here that I don't say that to be offensive. You just need to know that is the truth. When Paul wrote about all the other religions in the Bible, when God wrote about all the other religions, he said they are not worshiping that idol, they're worshiping demons. Satan is the author of all false religions. I've studied Islam, I've studied Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Kabbalah. I've studied all those major world religions. They are pagan, demonic. When Muhammad began to write the Quran, he thought it was a demon telling him what to write. A demon. There was no one who ever wrote the Bible that was confused on who was telling them what to write. But his wife, one of his many wives, his wife said, "No, it's an angel telling you." So he began to, and so the Book of Mormon, or the Quran, I should say, the Muslim's book, it was written by one guy. 119 surahs or chapters in it. Just one guy. This book, on the other hand, was written by 40 different human authors over 1,500 years. Is that a difference? Yeah, because one guy could write down a correlating number of thoughts. How do you get 40 different authors to come together and fit together like a hand in glove after writing over 1,500 years, and is still the best-selling book in America 2021, and it will be in 2022? Who could have written a book like that outside of God, right? This isn't man's opinion. This is the word of the living God. This is heaven's truth come down to earth. Whatever you do with this book will determine what God does with you. Jesus said, "The words that I've spoken unto you, these will judge us in the last day." That's what Jesus said, John 12:48. So this is the truth. This is the truth. And then he says, "Nor adulterers." 1 Corinthians 6:9. That's a married person who commits sexual sin outside of their marriage. If somebody lives in adultery, he says, don't be deceived. They're not going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. Well, preacher, I've been engaged in a continual adulterous affair. Just understand this. I don't care what you say with your mouth. You're not going to heaven based upon what this book says. This is the standard. Well, that causes me to be fearful. It should cause you to shake into repentance because the axe is laid into the base of the tree. And then the last two words, if I haven't offended anybody yet, this will probably offend somebody. You notice I'm good at that? Heard the amens. The last two words here deal with homosexuality. It says, nor effeminate. Some of you have in your translation the word homosexual. Raise your hand if your Bible says homosexual. Okay? Many translations use that word homosexuals. That's what it means, effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. It means one who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite or a homosexual. MacArthur writes in his commentary, these terms refer to those who exchange and corrupt normal male-female sexual roles and relations, which include transvestism, sex changes, other gender perversions are included. Let me ask you a question. Should sexual morality and sexual identity be defined by God or by man? God's word, listen, friends, is unmistakably clear. Those who identify and or are engaged in homosexuality, same-sex relationships, or alter their sex identity, according to God's word, they are not going to heaven. They're not going to heaven based on the Bible. Oh, but that person is such a good person and I love them. I would never want to offend them. When people say that, you need to understand there's two problems. First of all, you're identifying and defining truth by what you think rather than what God says. Secondly, you don't love them like you think you do. Because if you love someone, don't you do for them what you know would be the most beneficial for them? And isn't it sometimes what benefits somebody is not something they always want to hear, but something they need to hear? You know, for anybody ever to be saved and to come into a relationship with Christ, they have to realize they're a sinner. No one ever gets to heaven without realizing that. Is that offensive? I mean, I walk into Xenia 13 years ago. We didn't even have a church. And I walk in, I say, God, you have called me to come to this city and preach to this city that they're going to die and go to hell without Christ. How sellable is that? How marketable is that strategy? So for them to come to Christ, they first have to realize they're lost sinner, so bad as a sinner, they'd be separated from God forever based on the Word of God. And guess what? You herald the message and God builds His church. How that works. It's His church. It's not mine. That's why I preach His message, because it's not my message. And so the most loving thing you can ever do for someone is to give them what will benefit them most. And so when people say, I love that person, I would never want to offend them, the reality is this: you love yourself too much. You love yourself, in fact, so much that you would never tell them the truth because you would be more, you don't want to make yourself uncomfortable. You're so concerned about your own feelings that you'll let them die and go to hell, and you know they're offending the holy God of the Bible, but you're okay with that so as long as you don't make yourself uncomfortable. But you love them. Actually, you don't love them. You're in love with yourself. That's why you won't tell them God's truth. This is called reverse psychology on ourselves. This is a deception that we have. Well, you know, I've asked people before, hey, if your buddy was going to go out and get high and drunk and they were going to go relapse, would you stop them? People say, man, I'd do whatever I could to stop them. Why? Because you love them, right? But if you were like, you know what, I just kind of let them go do that. Is that a loving thing? No. I don't know if I want to say anything to them because they might get offended. They might get, oh, is it not worth offending them to save their life? Amen? If I was blindfolded walking off of a cliff, I sure would want somebody to come and stop me, right? And so people are okay in this world to allow their so-called friends and people they care about to walk off cliffs from God's truth. Most of you here today are probably unaware that last Saturday a bill was passed in Canada, passed and went into law in Canada, that says that that now makes conversion therapy illegal. Conversion therapy, which means basically this: if anybody has homosexual tendencies, is a homosexual, or has questions about homosexuality, or they're a guy who thinks they're a girl and vice versa, and you try to get them to line up with the Bible and you try to turn them from those things, then you will face up to 5 years in prison right now in Canada. Went into law last Saturday. The Canadian Parliament, made up of some 380 members, all voted unanimously on the bill. All 380 members of their parliament. Less than a year ago, 62 of them had dissenting votes that were blocking it, and within a year, all 62 of those conservative members said, we're all for. If a mom or dad sits down with their children and they try to talk them out of this or convert them out of this and line up with stuff like the Bible, then which they call myths in that legislation, then you will, as a parent, as a preacher, as anyone in Canada who tries to stop them, will face up to 5 years in prison. How long do you think it's going to be till that comes to America, friends? So what happened in Canada was all the faithful pastors banded together, and today they're preaching on what they're calling Conversion Sunday. They're all preaching on God's design, biblical design, in a loving, gracious way, but the biblical design for sexuality, all of them, all the faithful ones. They're all going to face imprisonment. They're all going to face this if they press that in. And why are they going to do that? Because if people don't understand what the truth is, they'll never line their life up with it. The pastors of the evangelical churches in Canada wrote the following in a letter released by the Liberty Coalition of Canada. It says, this bill's wording is sufficiently broad to allow for the criminal prosecution of Christians who would speak biblical truth into the lives of those in bondage to sexual sins like homosexuality and transgenderism. Even a mother or father who offered their children freedom from sexual sin through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ could be threatened with 5 years in jail. To their parliament leaders, they wrote, our king and head is greatly displeased with our members of parliament for their sinful disregard for the spiritual and eternal well-being of Canadians, but it is important to note that they have also committed high blasphemy by referring to biblical teachings as myths in this legislation. We all must therefore tremble to consider what terrifying judgment will be visited upon our nation for this bold gesture and hatred toward God, toward the Most High God. Today I stand in solidarity with these brave men who are not afraid to stand for the Word of God. I line up with them, and if I was in Canada, I would do what they are doing. 500 years ago, Martin Luther stood against the Roman Catholic Church, the many false teachings that they were heralding. He was called before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. The word diet there means a formal meeting, not being on a diet. But Luther thought he would have a chance to defend his ideas to the to the emperor, but the emperor demanded he recant of his writings and positions. Martin Luther that day stood alone 500 years ago against the emperor, against a powerful array of clergymen and statesmen. He was all by himself. Here's the official transcript quoting what Martin Luther said to the emperor. "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." From such men of courage, reformations are birthed. From such men of courage is what we need today. We need to be done with spineless preachers today that are preaching culturally relative messages that water down the Word of God to suit a lost world, a world that hates its God. We must stand upon the Word of God. This is who Lighthouse must be. I can tell you, friends, I'm probably not going to live out my days a free man. Many of you may not either. Today is not a day for weak messages. It's a day when we stand up and say, friends, with tears in our eyes, unless you repent, you will perish. Our hearts are broken over a nation. My grandfather gave his life for this nation, serving military. Some of you have served in so much blood, so many tears, so many prayers, so much. Just absolutely heartbreaking where our nation is racing to right now. Paul goes on to say, he's not done, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He goes into verse 10, he says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous." Thieves and covetous are both guilty of the sin of greed. Thieves actually take it. Covetous people just continually want it. "Nor drunkards." That means intoxicated persons. Well, I thought drunkenness was a disease. It's not a disease. It is a sin. I could talk about that for a length of time right now, but I will keep myself. "Nor revilers." Those are people who destroy other people with their words. These are gossipers. "Nor extortioners," those who take advantage of other people, they embezzle their resources. It says, none of these kind of people, which it's not an exhaustive list, none of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. None of them are going to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know what he's saying? Such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were gluttonous. And some of you were drunkards and revilers and extortioners and covetous. And I'm talking to Lighthouse this morning. Some of us used to be homosexuals. Some of us used to be drunkards. Some of us used to be addicts. Some of us used to be thieves. Some of us used to be revilers. There's people who've come out of all those walks of life that God saved and transformed and are now part of this church family. Amen? Anybody glad for the grace of God this morning? Yeah, give the Lord a hand this morning. I was in our early service. The guy who opened up our early service in prayer had 13 felonies, spent over 8 years in prison. He has blown up a couple houses cooking meth throughout the cities of Dayton, and now he's 8 years clean, preaching the gospel all over the city. Praise God for his mercy. Amen. Such were some of us. Praise God for the work that he can do in us. You know what freedom is? It's not being able to do what I want to do. Freedom is being able to get out of my sin. And to be set free so I can live right before God. And so God sent John to call people to repentance, and repentance prepares people for the Messiah. Secondly, true repentance will produce true works. Look at verse back in Matthew 3, verse number 5, it says this, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and regions round about Jordan, were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Notice what it says in verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's probably not the most sensitive statement you could have made. You know, you'd have thought, well, you know, we're glad you guys showed up. The religious elites just showed up. The Pharisees, the scribes, these are the same people that hated Jesus. Oh, they showed up. We're so glad to have you join our group today. Why did they even come out there? You know why they came out there? Because they were seeing all these tens of thousands of people flooding out there to get baptized by John. And they're like, well, we better get on this deal. We're going to retain our power and our influence among the people. We got to get in. Because they didn't have any conviction, real conviction about certain things. They made up their own convictions. They abandoned the truth of God for themselves. And so they went out there to get baptized by John. We'll go through this little ritual. We'll go through this thing. And There was hypocrisy in their heart. There was a lack of genuineness, a lack of sincerity. And God's messenger, John, saw right through their phoniness. He says, are you fleeing the wrath to come? You know what the wrath to come is? This wrath to come is what Revelation 6:16 says. In Revelation 6:16, during the tribulation, it says this, and the people in that day said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're so terrified by Jesus Christ, they would rather be crushed by boulders than face Jesus. That's who Christ is when he comes back. When he came the first time, he came as a lamb, right? When Jesus comes back, there are no more mangers for him. There are no more crowns for him of thorns. There are no more whips. No one's spitting on Jesus. No one's plucking his beard again, I can guarantee you that. No one's taking his name in vain. No one's putting him on a cross. He came the first time. He gave his life, but he's not coming again and giving it again. He's coming again to set his kingdom up. The king is coming, friends. The king is coming. And when he comes, he will set up his throne on this earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That's who's coming back. You better prepare yourself because his coming is extremely near. Extremely near. Sooner than most people realize. And you're going to miss it if you don't repent. You will miss it, believe me. Your life being defined by sin, you're not going to heaven. Just know that this morning. You will never be able to stand before God and say, Pastor Josh never told me. I'm telling you now. You're living in known sin, continual sin, habitual sin. You're unwilling to change. You're not going to heaven. I don't care how many prayers you prayed. I don't care how much you think you believe in God. None of that matters until you say, my life is surrendered to King Jesus and my works do not save me, but when I'm saved, my salvation works. A true salvation is a working salvation. If I have no works that evidence that, there is no salvation. When Jesus comes in, friends, he comes out. Is that right, Nick? Your life been changed? Me and Nick went to school for years ago. He was the worst kid in the school back then. I thought I was bad. I look at Nick, I'm like, man, I'm like a Christian over here, man. And you know what? He went down a hard road for a long time. But he gave his life to Jesus Christ, and his life has been radically transformed from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Same thing that happened to me. And I tell you what, it's everybody that knows Nick would say he's not the same guy. He's not the same, is he, Rick? This guy's been changed. And his buddy Rick got saved this morning. Amen? Isn't that good? And the only reason Nick has changed is because Jesus has changed him. When God comes in, he comes out. He's God's relentless on it. I mean, there's been times all of us, after we got saved, we want to go back and sin, and Jesus says, you want to do that? He'll put the squeeze on you, right? He'll humble you. He'll break you. You know why you're here this morning? Because God won't let you go. You're not holding on to him. He's holding on to you. Anybody thankful for that? He says, you're in my hand, and you're also in my Father's hand, and you're kept by the power of God unto salvation, right? This is the grace of God, and when he saves us, he's the one who transforms us. If there's no transformation, there is no salvation. Look, that's why John says this in verse number 8. Notice what he says. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. He saw their hypocrisy. He's like, bring forth true evidence of your salvation. Let me see a transformed life. You know when God came to Paul? When Jesus came and met Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was a Christian killer. The first words out of Paul's mouth that evidenced he was saved was this. He said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? You know, in Acts 16, when they preached the gospel to that Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do? In Acts 2, when Peter preached to the thousands at the day of Pentecost, the crowd said, Peter, what must we do? You know the evidence of a true salvation? They come to God and say, God, what would you have me to do? To God, well, I want you to get baptized. Well, then I'll get baptized. Nick, I want you to go share with your friend. I'm going to go share with my friend. Tom, I want you to go do this. Well, I'm going to do that. If God calls you to do that, then you go do it, right? You know why? Because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to who? To God. This is Christianity 101. If you're truly saved, you line up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How do we know that we know him? It says, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, John said, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oh, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. You better be very careful because you may be committing even more lies. Jesus isn't looking for words, he's looking for some works. He looked upon the people of Nineveh and saw their works, that they repented themselves. That's why Jesus said in John 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, done all these wonderful works? Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He says, but it's only he that doeth the will of my Father which is going to make it to heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father? It's the Word of God. When you line your life up with the Word of God, those works do not save you. But when you're saved, God will line you up with this. That's an evidence. There's a continuation. That's why Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, then you're my real disciple. That's the evidence of true salvation. And so, if you're here this morning, I want to ask you the question, when you examine the fruit of your life, what does the fruit of your life evidence? Does it evidence a true believer, or does it evidence a lost person? If I just went to the 10 closest people in your life and I said, hey, is so-and-so a true Christian? Hey, if I went to Mr. and Mrs. King's neighbors and I said, is so-and-so a true Christian? And they came out and they told me, and these are sweet Christians, and they love the Lord, and they said, yeah, I'm a Christian. They come out, yeah, these guys are Christians. They, you know, if I went to Jim's co-workers at work and I said, hey, is Jim a Christian? I guarantee you they're going to say, yeah, he's brought up Jesus. And he's like, if I went to Dave Thrasher's neighbors, they'd say, oh, this guy's a mess. No, they would. Dave goes around, he tells people about Christ. If I went to John's friends, I said, hey, is John Green a Christian? Everywhere John grows, he'll say this, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not ashamed of that, are you, John? Not ashamed of that at all. When you're saved, when he comes in, he just comes out. Those works do not save me, right? But when I'm saved, my salvation works. Because he who began a good work in me will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Just know that that's what happens. So when you examine your life, does it evidence true salvation? There's people today that say they're saved, but they won't even get baptized. Really? The first thing Jesus asks you to do, you'll say no to, and you think you're a true Christian? Really? Based on what book? Based on what standard? Baptism doesn't save anyone, but when you're saved, how could you disobey God the rest of your life and never submit to that? You're deceiving yourself, completely deceived. You'll never be able to stand before God and say, Pastor Josh never told me. Right? Just know, I'm not here to please people. I love to make people happy, but I have to get it right with God. If I didn't love you, I would tell you things that make you always feel good. But that's not what love does. Love tells you what will benefit you the most. And repentance is the greatest message we can have. Let's close with the third point here. What you do with repentance will determine what God does with you and I. Look at verse number 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good words that say they're truly saved is cut. Is that what he says? It says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast where? Into the fire. This lines up with John 15, 5 and 6. They're not truly saved. This is a vivid picture, isn't it? I mean, he's like the axe is laid, Israel, nation of Israel, and individuals of that nation, at the base of the tree. And God is looking at the branches and saying, are they going to bear fruit? Is there going to be any fruit? Remember in the Old Testament, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah, Isaiah, I believe it is. And he says, and God says, if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. And the guy says, give it one more year. No, it's actually in the Gospels. He says, give it one more year and we'll till the ground and see if it doesn't bear any fruit, then we'll cut it down. And you know what God did? He came to the nation of Israel and he gave them time, and there was no fruit. And do you know, 40 years after John preached this message, the nation of Israel was cut down and burned to the ground by the Roman Empire. Judgment fell severely. Let me ask you a question. If judgment fell upon the nation of Israel, what do you think is going to happen to the nation of America and Canada? You think God's axe is laid to the root of the tree of this nation? United States of America, that was blessed beyond any nation in the history of humanity, who blew up with greatness such as no one has ever before. Do you know what God told the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament? He said, if you obey me, if you follow my word, then I will make you the greatest lending nation on the planet. In the 1960s, America was the greatest lending nation on the face of the planet. Everybody came to us. Our wealth was beyond anything else, any other scope. And God says, but if you disobey my word and you get away from my truth, he said, I will make you an in-debt nation to all the peoples of the earth. When we began to abandon, God kicked his book out of public arena and prayer and everything else. We began in the 70s and 80s to become the greatest in-debt nation immediately on the planet. I remember when I was in college going into early adulthood, and they were saying, man, you know, the national debt's around $5 trillion. I was like, what nation does that? Well, then in 2012, the national debt was $14 trillion in 2012. 14. What nation does that to themselves? $14 trillion. Well, fast forward 10 years later, we're at $29.8 trillion in debt now. Who does that to them? That's insanity. We have, you're watching online, we have insane leaders in our nation. You're insane. This nation will sink. You cannot survive that. That's an impossibility. That's like somebody that's your neighbor who's racking up credit cards off beyond measure. You know, 40% of the dollar bills in our nation have been printed in the last 12 months. 40%. We have lost our sanity. Our leaders are covetous and greedy and arrogant and power hungry. None of them, I don't care which side of the aisle, none of them apologize for anything. They're never wrong. They never humble themselves. They never seek after God. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And if God cut down Israel, I'm going to tell you something, friends. I love this nation. I weep and brokenhearted over this. This nation is crumbling. It is falling, and the destruction of it is going to be seen in my life, guaranteed. It's time to preach repentance and judgment on a nation that has abandoned its God. On my 401k, what should I do? You need to stop worrying about your finances and start worrying about your righteousness. God wants a holy people, not a happy people. He's more worried about our holiness than our happiness, because when we're holy, then we will be happy. Amen. I'm not trying to scare anybody this morning, but this is wake-up call 101. This is John the Baptist preaching and saying, the kingdom's coming. You think our home is of this world? Our vapor-length lifetime is going to be over before we know it. One day you and I are going to stand before the King, and everything we have will be nothing based upon what we've done on this earth. It's all going to be based upon what we've done for the King and His servants. You know what he says? He closed out with this. John the Baptist says, and when he comes, he's going to take and take all the wheat that's been threshed, and he's going to take it like a winnowing fork, and they would take the wheat up and throw it up and down on the ground, and that winnowing fork, and all the chaff, all the straw would get blown away because it had no fruit, no grain in it. It would blow away, but all the real fruit and substance would land upon the ground. And God says, I'm going to gather up all my fruitful ones and put them into my barn, into his house, but everyone else, he says, is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. That's what he tells us in verse number 11 and 12. So I want to ask you in closing, when you examine the fruit of your life, what does the fruit of your life show? Does it show a true saved life? Does your life show that somebody that's a true believer in Jesus Christ? Is there fruit hanging off? One day, listen to me very closely, just know this is coming. He's going to toss your life, if you would, up into the air, and is there anything that's going to reveal that you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Know this, no one in this room is perfect. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. The truth is not in us. None of us is perfect. But when you're saved, it's not the perfection of your life, but it is the direction of your life. You want to live for God. You want to honor Him. You're going to fail in that every day, but you're moving in that direction. You're not living in known sin. You can't stay in that. You get pulled out of that. You come to repentance. You turn away from those sins because He's your Lord. He's your Savior. And if you think this is an evil message today, then that's just an evidence that you've been deceived by the world. Because if you think this is evil, you're calling what the Bible teaches evil. Because I'm telling you what the book says. We're just reading right through it. The world doesn't define truth. God does. And today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can humble yourself, repent, turn to God, and receive Him as your King. Repentance prepares hearts for the King. I'm going to have men and women standing at that door and at that door down here and down in the front. And if you're not saved, you could just come up. And what I mean by that is this. If you don't know 100% sure that the day you die that you would be in heaven, you're not sure of that, you have questions about your salvation, you're not sure of the answer, you could come today and say, you know what, I need to be saved. And they'll pull you aside in a private room and show you from the Bible. You know what God brings, says he's even a more severe judgment, is those who proclaim to be saved and don't live like it. They will face a greater judgment than anyone else because they've received much and they've mocked it. Just know, it's a dangerous thing to come to churches like this because you're held accountable now because you know what the Bible says. And if you take this lightly, I promise you, know this morning, you will be held accountable for this knowledge. You can never say, no one ever told me. You know the truth. And now what are you going to do with it? Say, man, if I came forward to get saved, what are people going to think? They'll probably think you're the wisest person in the room. Because that's what the smartest, wisest people would do. They would get their life lined up with God. They would celebrate your decision. Amen? Just know your pastor loves you today. It's so much easier to preach on easy stuff. But this is what God's greatest preacher came to preach, and we need to herald the same message, calling people to repentance. Let's all stand this morning. The altar's open, and if God's spoken to your heart, you're welcome to come. If you're not saved, we invite you to come. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather. I'm so thankful for each one of these men and women, young and old. So thankful for their attention. So thankful for their devotion. So thankful for their desire to be here. When so many people in the world would never want to come and hear these kind of things, Lord, thank you that their hearts have desired the truth. Bless them for that, God. Bless them. Some here today have had long weeks and stressful weeks, but they've chosen to come. Bless them, Father. God, I pray today, if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today you might open their heart up to the truth. May they turn in faith. May they turn in faith to you from unbelief. May they turn from sin to righteousness. May they turn in their heart and surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. May they come today unashamed. Give Christians courage. Help us to go into this lost world and share Christ. Just as the messengers would go before the king and remove debris, may we remove the debris of our hearts that can so often keep us from where we need to be with you. Clean us up today, Father. May Lighthouse be a repenting church. Thank you for the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. We celebrate you today in Christ's name. Amen.